this morning we're going to be looking into God's Word once again, and our topic is the love of God. We've come to a place in 1 John chapter 4 where we have this description of God as a God of love. In fact, it says God is love. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, so we're kind of stepping away from 1 John. We're kind of there, but we're stepping away, and we're going to look specifically at this topic. So this is more of a topical study, which means that we're going to be ranging far and wide throughout the Scriptures. Now, most, if not all of them, will be on the screen in front of you, so you'll be able to follow. If you're having trouble following me in your Bible, I apologize. It's just the nature of the beast that we'll be covering a lot of Scripture this morning. So let's bow together in prayer and ask God for His blessing upon His Word. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Scriptures that your Word will not come back to you void. It will not come back empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which you have designed it. And Father, we know that that is true because it is inspired by your very Holy Spirit. These are your words. They are living words. They are active and they're powerful. And so, Father, it's our prayer this morning that as I speak, as I use my poor, weak lips, that you would take your word and that you would send it forth with great power. You would work in our hearts, our Father. Teach us from your word, that you would encourage and help us. Lord, if we're believers, Lord, we want to grow in Christ and become faithful Christ followers, disciples. So, Lord, strengthen us. Father, if we're sitting here this morning and we're a fence sitter, we're trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, Lord, how I pray that you would give grace to these individuals to get off that fence and commit wholeheartedly to serve our great Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who are here this morning, Father, that don't know you as Savior and Lord, our prayer, dear Father, is that they would come to a saving knowledge of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So honor your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, from our study of 1 John, we, especially chapter 4, we've been reminded that love is an attribute of God. And there are many elements and expressions of this love that we've already noticed. We can think of God's goodness. We think of God's kindness. We think of his mercy. And we could go on and on with a whole bunch of descriptive words that highlight this amazing characteristic of God. I checked our hymn book out. We don't use it here in the sanctuary, but we still have them out in the chapel. And there are actually 24 hymns in this section on the love of God. So it's a main theme about our God. And as Christians, we want to be able to say that to the most evil person, that God can save you. God loves you, and he will save you if you turn to Christ. You know, as I say that, I think about the Apostle Paul, who described himself as a blasphemer and a murderer, a persecutor of the church, and yet God saved him. Wow, that's amazing. And we want to also be able to say that this love is unlimited, that nobody's excluded outside, from this love. And so we have an eagerness as God's people to tell the world that God loves them. That God loves them. And you know, the verse that often comes to our mind is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. You're still awake. That's good. So, many Christians, however, think that they know everything there is to know about the love of God. However, they struggle when questions are asked about God's love. And here's a few of them. So these often will come from unbelievers, sometimes even from believers. If God is sovereign and in charge, why does he allow evil? If God is love, why would he send people to hell to suffer forever? What kind of love sends the majority of people to an eternal flame? Why doesn't God save everyone? Is he incapable? Why doesn't God act like a human father who would not allow his children to make destructive choices if he could at all stop them from doing so? If God is love, why does he allow sin and death? These are serious questions that are being asked about the love of God. And there are some answers that have been proposed, and I'm going to give you four of them. The first one is from universalism. Seeking to solve this dilemma between God's love and the problem of evil, those who believe in this doctrine would say that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. God loves everyone, and so he's going to save everyone, and ultimately hell will not exist. It would be nice, but it's not biblical. And then we have what we call annihilationism. Annihilationism. And this is the belief that God loves the world so much, he could never punish people forever in hell. Believers will go to heaven, unbelievers will simply cease to exist, and there will be no conscious punishment. That's annihilationism. And it's a convenient out to the problem of hell. But again, not biblical, not taught in the scriptures. We have another one. It's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. And this is the belief that God is in control of all things. He chooses his elect and he hates everyone else. He's got no compassion for anyone but his own people. And so all those he hates, he simply sends to hell. Again, it's a way to solve this problem of the problem of evil, but again, not biblical, not taught in the scriptures. On the other side of it, we have the doctrine of Arminianism. Arminianism. And Arminianism, how do you like that one? Say that one three fast. I'm batting 1,000 here. Arminianism teaches that man is sovereign and God can't really determine who's going to go to heaven. He leaves salvation up to man, and because he loves everyone and wants everyone, he does love everyone, and he wants everyone to be saved, but everyone won't. And in the end, he's as disappointed as anyone to see that some reject his offer and go to hell. So those are four doctrines. Again, it seeks to solve this problem of evil in the world and God's love, but again, not in the Bible. Okay? So four ways in which people have tried to solve this problem. All of these answers are unbiblical. They cannot be proven from the scriptures. Each is a futile attempt to reconcile a loving God with the evil that is all around us and the evil that will ultimately many people will face when they enter into hell, when they die. So my message this morning is to the first of, I've got 3 points. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through them. You should know that by now, okay? But the first one we're going to look at this morning is God's love is unlimited in scope. The second that we'll look at, we'll start on next week, is that God's love is limited in duration. And thirdly, God's love cannot be separated from his glory. So this is what the scriptures teach. We're going to focus on the first one this morning, that God's love is unlimited in scope. My first point is this. God loves enemies, outcasts, and his rebellious people. The scriptures teach that God loves his enemies, he loves outcasts, and he loves rebellious people. Now, there's many passages in the scriptures I could go to, so if I don't deal with one here this morning and you think that I missed it, you can certainly talk to me afterwards, but I just can't deal with all of them. So, what is God's attitude towards his enemies? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, you can watch on the screen. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jewish theology at the time that Jesus gave this teaching is that you should love the Jews and hate everybody else. That's Jewish theology, okay? Love Jews, hate Gentiles. So when they hated non-Jews, they felt justified. They felt like they were pleasing God. I'm doing the right thing. This is what they've been taught. And Jesus says, no, that is not the right teaching. You are to love your enemies, and you are to do that, you're to show that love by praying for them. Now notice verse 45, very important little phrase there, and he says, that you may be sons. Okay? And he's saying that when we as Christians love our enemies, we show that we are sons of God. Now, if you're sitting there thinking about that, you might be going, now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it simply means that we're of the same family, like father, like son. So when we love our enemies, what we're really doing is demonstrating what God does. He loves his enemies. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, so that you've got that family relationship there. And then he says, because you're in this family relationship, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So when we love like this, what we're doing is we're imitating God. Because God loves his enemies. We imitate God by walking in love. So, scriptures teach us God loves his enemies. What about the outcasts? You know, an outcast, when I go to India in January, I'll meet some outcasts. In fact, some of the strongest church growth, many conversions are happening among the Dalits in India. They are the lowest of the low. And that's where God is doing a lot of his saving work, among the outcasts of India. So this is what we're talking about here. So John 4:42, in John chapter 4, we deal with Jesus and the woman at the well. You remember? He is going to travel up into Galilee. Most Jews, because they hated their enemies and the Samaritans were considered enemies, they'd walk all the way around, they'd cross the Jordan River, walk up the other side of the Jordan River, and then come back into Galilee so that they could avoid walking through Samaria. So much they hated them. Jesus loves his enemies, so he walks right through Samaria and he comes and he meets this woman at the well. You remember, this was an immoral woman. She had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with, number six, wasn't her husband. Okay? She's an outcast. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's an immoral woman. Now notice what it says in verse 42. So what's happened is that Jesus speaks to this woman, and he speaks the gospel to her, and she becomes a Christian. And then she goes back, and she tells the town, and this is amazing, she's at the well at the middle of the day. You don't go and get water at the middle of the day because it's 100 degrees, very hot, very hard work. You either do it in the morning or the evening. Why was she there in the middle of the day? She wanted to avoid the other women at the well who were talking about her. Okay? And then what we find her doing after she meets Jesus? She goes, runs back into town and says, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. That's shocking. People at must be going, you did what? And he told you that, and you're here talking to us? Yeah, that's what happened. So these people go out and they meet Jesus. And they hear the gospel story, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what they say in verse 42. They say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Wow. This is what they're doing. They're just thrilled because this Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's the Savior of outcasts. Isn't that amazing? These Samaritans were just thrilled that Jesus, salvation, had come to their town. Now, so Jesus loves his enemies. He loves outcasts. What about his rebellious people? We turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It's a long passage, so I'm not going to read it. I'm going to give you a summary of it. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22 is the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that he was a male, he was rich, he was young. He comes to Jesus and he asks him, what do I have to do to have eternal life? So this is interesting. Here you've got a seeker, right? I want to be saved. What do I do to be saved? Okay? So this is his question. And notice in this passage that Jesus gives him two tests. Two tests. First test, keep the law. So he says to the young man, He gives him a whole bunch of laws, and the young man responds to him and says, "Oh, Jesus, I've kept all these since I was a youth." Well, that's quite remarkable. Basically, what this guy was saying is, well, thanks for telling me that, Jesus, but sorry, I got a bit of a cold, so I might need some Kleenex at some point. So, where was I? Yes, cold. Sorry about that. Oh, I've kept all the laws. I'm righteous. I'm perfect. You know, who's he talking to? Who's the only one who's perfect? The Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this young man saying, Jesus, I've kept them all. Just like you. I kept all the laws. Wow. You know, fail to realize that heaven is only for repentant sinners. So Jesus confronts his sin, and he denies that he has any. Then Jesus tests him a second time. So you think you are without sin. Okay? Very interesting when you look at the commandments that Jesus quoted. He quotes all of them except the last one. So, you remember that the Ten Commandments, there's ten. Okay, that's not rocket science. But first four are dedicated towards the Lord, and the last six are directed towards others. So the first table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do that? First table, no other gods, no graven images, keep the Lord's day holy, and don't take the Lord's name in vain. Mix those two ones up, but those are the four. Okay? And then you have the last six. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. What's the last one? Don't covet. So you notice when you look at the list of the commandments, Jesus doesn't do the coveting one, does he? Okay? So Jesus then tells this young man, he says, okay, if you want to be perfect, I want you to sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and I want you to follow me. That, you know, if this guy really wanted heaven, you'd be going, yes, that's the way to heaven. I can do that. But the scriptures tell us that the young man became sad. When he heard that, he turned and he walked away. And the second thing a person must do who wants to have eternal life is to follow Christ wherever he leads. Okay? You can't have the world and have Jesus. There's only one God. You'll either love God. Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 6? You can't have two masters. See, the problem is this man came to Jesus. He already had a master. It was his money. And Jesus says, you want to get to heaven. You can only have one master, and that master must be me. And he went away sad. The rich ruler would not admit that he was a sinner, and he would not follow Christ. My friends, some of you are sitting here and you're like that rich young ruler. You need to hear the gospel message that you cannot have eternal life without these two things. You must admit that you're a sinner and you must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your God. Eternal life is only for repentant sinners who obey Christ. Now, what I think is really remarkable in this passage is Jesus' attitude in verse 21. What does it say? Jesus loved him. Not remarkable. A guy who thinks he's righteous and a guy who won't follow Christ, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved a self-righteous rich man who refused to admit that he was a sinner and who loved money more than he did Christ, and yet Christ loved him. Wow. Okay? Here's another one. Isaiah chapter 63. Verses 7 through 10, we'll read this one because it's only a few verses. And this, remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He's speaking to God's people. And again, prophets are called to warn people back to God. Listen to what he says. Isaiah is speaking to God's people. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely, they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. Wow, isn't that awesome? He became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And if that's where the passage ended, it would be like, wow, isn't that awesome? But then we come to verse 10. What does it say? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Wow, what a tragedy. So verses 7 through 9 recount God's amazing, marvelous love towards his people. He commits himself to be their Savior. He gives this blanket opportunity to the whole nation. He says, I will be your Savior. I will carry you. I will lift you up. I will be your protector. I will be your God. In love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them. So in a general and exclusive manner, God gave himself to his people to be with them in their affliction, to save them in their trouble, to redeem them, and to carry them. Wow. They rebelled. They became his enemy, and they fought against, God fought against them. So what we find in these verses is that God is the Savior and the Redeemer of a people who were his enemies. They were supposed to be his people, but they became his enemies. God was their Savior. He was their Redeemer. He offered them mercy, and they spurned it. God loved them, and he still, in spite of all that, remained their Savior. So, God loves. Who does he love? Enemies, outcasts, and rebellious people. Okay? Secondly, God loves the world. God has a general love for every person in this world. That's what John 3:16 is all about, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the world's Savior. And whoever in this vast earth, wherever they are, if they put their faith and trust in him, they will be given eternal life. That's the message of salvation. And even though many reject God's gift, though many stand today as enemies of God, Jesus remains their Savior if they will put their trust in him. So the world that God loves, what the message of John 3:16 is, that the world that God loves, the world that he loves so much that he's given his Son to be the Savior, may or may not believe in Jesus. Second, we go on just a couple more verses to John chapter 3 and verse 19, and we find the response, the general response of the world. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They love sin and they love darkness. So many who make up the world, for whom Christ is the Savior, many who make up the world love darkness. So the picture here is of God giving his Son to the whole world. Some believe, some don't. Some have light, some hate, and remain in darkness. And so it says in John 1:10, he, meaning Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Okay, it's not that they were ignorant. It's that they chose not to. They chose not to. And according to Romans chapter 1, the issue is not that they didn't have enough information. Romans 1 tells us that God has so put himself on display in creation that every individual knows in their heart of hearts, deep down inside, atheist, communist, whatever ist there is out there, each individual, the Bible tells us, knows that there is a God. And because they know that there is a God, they can cry out to him and say, God, have mercy on me. And God hears that prayer. God loves to hear that prayer, and he loves to answer it. So what's our conclusion? Since God demonstrates his love for the world by giving his Son to be the Savior of the world, his love cannot be limited. It's unlimited. Unlimited love. Now, thirdly and finally, God's love for all people is demonstrated in four ways. How does, so, you know, we go back to our questions at the very beginning, right? You know, if God is a God of love, you know, why does he let all these things happen, as if to say, well, because evil things happen, God can't be a God of love? Well, the Bible gives us four, I'm going to highlight four reasons why we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves the world. Besides the fact that he's given his son Jesus to be the Savior of the world. First of all, common grace. This is amazing. I did some studying. I thought I knew about it and did some study, and I was just so encouraged and warmed in my heart about this. You know, when we look around us, we see God's goodness in creation. We see it all around us. We see it in the good things that God gives to all people. Sunshine, rain, seasons, fruitful harvests, home, clothing, cars, all of the things that you and I enjoy. And, you know, in light of this, I say that. I'm sure that there's somebody here this morning that's saying, well, Pastor Tim, if God is so good, how come there's so much evil in the world? Well, have you ever thought about the fact that the only reason you can recognize the sorrow and the evil in the world is because God has given you so many good things? You wouldn't know what sorrow and evil were if God hadn't so richly blessed us. That's why we can see. That's why we can differentiate between good and evil. Because God, in his mercy and grace, has been so kind to us. Though fallen and unworthy, God blesses us. So in Matthew 5:45, we looked at this earlier. It says about God, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, it's a fact that lots of people in this world enjoy good things, even though they refuse to acknowledge God. They enjoy good things. Acts 14:17, another good passage. Again, it talks about God's goodness, his general goodness to all of his creation. It says there, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God proves his love in doing good to all of us. Rains, fruitful seasons, food, gladness. And people enjoy all of these good things, but they don't give thanks. You know, an example would be, and, you know, we don't get to go out very often, but when we do, you know, we usually sit down and we pray before our meal and we give God thanks for the food that we've eaten. But, you know, as we do that, and I look around at the people coming into the restaurant, almost none of them do. They order their food, they sit down, and they enjoy their food. They eat it up with great delight, and they leave without ever giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his kindness to them. The reason so, and this is one of the reasons why people are so content without God. Maybe they need a little bit more trouble to get their attention. I don't know. James 1:17, the last passage I want to look at under this title, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know what this verse teaches us? Every single good thing that you enjoy is the result of God's goodness. Do you believe that? You know, when that smartphone rings and you pull it out and you look at it, you realize that is due to God's goodness? When you sit down in front of your computer and you're able to do some word processing, or you're able to look at news from all points in the world, or, you know, however you use your computer, do you realize that's God's goodness? That's the result of God's mercy and grace? You know, if you're sitting there going, come on, Tim, that's a little bit of a stretch. You know, think back to the Old Testament when they were building the temple, and they needed special craftsmen to design this temple. And they had this guy, and his name was Bezalel. I noticed that none of you have named your kids that. That's a good Bible name, Bezalel, okay? But Bezalel, it says that Bezalel was extremely gifted and talented, and he was able to do things that nobody else could do. He was an amazing craftsman. And where did he get it? The Bible says that God gave him the gifts so that he could do that work on the temple. And you see, that's not the only place in the scriptures where it talks about the fact that wherever we are in life, whether you're a machinist, whether you're a financial person, whether you're an accountant, a doctor, whatever it is, that knowledge, that ability to see, to discern, to figure things out and reach a conclusion and design things that are better and help us and minister, that's all from the Lord. That's all God's goodness. It's amazing. It's amazing. So, how do we know that God loves us? His common grace. You have so many good things, and they're all from God. Well, if that's not enough, what about compassion, this love that we've been talking about? Now, when we talk about this, I'm talking about the love of God. But what we're really talking about here is God's love for something which originally had value and now has none. When God continues to love like that, that's amazing love. Those who say that, there are those who say that because God loves us, we must be special. Have you ever heard that? I mean, it sounds logical, doesn't it? God loves me, so I must be pretty special, right? God of the universe loves me? My friends, that's just sinful ego boosting. Okay? God doesn't love me because I'm lovable. And I hate to break the news, but God doesn't love you because you're lovable. We are, in fact, despicable, vile sinners, and we will be thrown on the trash heap of hell apart from His mercy and grace. My friends, we have no intrinsic value. There is nothing in us to love. God's love for us is a love of pity and compassion because of our brokenness. He is sad about what has happened to us. It's a love of sadness over the marred image of God. God grieves that the people He's created in His image deserve to be destroyed. That causes us great grief. And so we read a couple of passages which highlight this. Jeremiah 13:17 says, and he's speaking here to his people and he's pleading with them. They've got hard hearts. They're rebellious. Now we're going to talk about God's, we're going to see how God deals with a rebellious person in a little bit more detail. He says, but if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So the picture we have here is of God pleading with his people, turn from your wicked ways. Why will you be destroyed? Then Jeremiah 48, okay, so this is, you know, it's just amazing when you talk about God's people and they rebel against him even though they've been so gifted. What about enemies of God? Jeremiah 48:35-36, amazing. So this is about the country of Moab. And he says, I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifices in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore, and this, it's okay, they deserve this, right? They've turned away from God. They're idolaters. Their idols are horrible gods that cause them to do abominable things. You'd think they deserve to be destroyed. And listen to what it says. God says, therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute. And my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Wow. God feels pity and compassion for people who were his enemies because they're going to be destroyed. Think about Jesus and his triumphal entry, and he's coming to the city of Jerusalem, and he realizes that they're going to crucify him in a few days. He's their Savior. He's coming in as their Messiah, and they're going to put him to death. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Pity, compassion, and sadness. Not a love motivated by value, but wasted value. You know, it's what we feel when we see a drunk, you know, lying in the gutter at the side of the road, can't even stand up, covered in his own vomit. That great sense of pity over what he might have been or over what he was. That's God's compassion. So not only does God demonstrate his love in common grace and in his compassion, but he demonstrates his love in giving us warnings. We've looked at it in Moab and God's people, and he says, why will you go down this path? You see, anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows that it's full of judgments, right? There's a lot of other things in it that are good, but we also know it's full of judgments. God gives us many warnings of the judgments to come. And why does he do that? Why does he warn us? Because he doesn't want us to be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Look at this passage. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So this is talking about the last day when judgment is going to come and everybody's going to meet their maker. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Why is that there in the Bible? Is it there so that we can look at that and go, wow, God's mean, he's angry? You know, if you say that, you missed it. He says that because he doesn't want you to be destroyed. He doesn't want you to experience his vengeance, so he warns you and tells you to flee from the wrath to come. You know, there's another passage in Luke 13:3-5. And this is a story. A couple of tragedies had happened. Pilate had murdered a bunch of people and mixed their blood in with their sacrifices, which was a great evil. His people probably didn't deserve it. He was just a murderous man. And then this great tower had fallen on a bunch of people. They were just going about their daily business. Tower falls on them and they're killed. And you know, the attitude of the people is, well, these people must have been great sinners because these bad things happened to them, right? And Jesus says, you missed it. You missed the point. The point is that that's going to happen to you if you don't repent and believe. Your day of judgment is going to come like a thief in the night. You know, we like to believe that there's always tomorrow. But there comes a day when there is no tomorrow. And when that day comes, it's too late. And that tower falls on you. And you're snuffed out just like that. No opportunity to make a choice. So God gives these warnings to us. Only the repentant are going to go to heaven. God expresses his love in an honest concern about our eternal destiny. And finally, and perhaps most obviously, God demonstrates his love in the offer of the gospel. He offers us hope. He offers us eternal life. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, excuse me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Come to me. Why will you die? Why will you go to an eternal hell when you can have an eternal heaven? Luke 2:10. This is recounting, remember the angels came to the shepherds in the field. Jesus is about to be born. Do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds? What did he say? The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be just for the Jews. No. It will be for all people. This is great news. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah is here. John 1:9. The true light, referring to Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Mark 16:15-16, and he said to them, go into all the world. So, you know, the last thing that Jesus is about to go up into heaven, and he's giving his disciples some final instructions, and what does he tell them? What's the final thing? You think the last thing, you know, some of you have been at deathbeds, and you listen really closely for what the last words of that person says, right? If they're able to speak. Why do you do that? Because that's often the most important things that they want to say, right? Jesus is in that position. He's about to ascend into heaven. He's going to leave his disciples behind. What does he say to them? Go into all the world. My brothers, I want you to do this. Will you do this for me? I'm going to leave. You're never going to see me again. But this is what I want you. Would you do this for me? Would you go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation? Would you tell them, every individual that you can, that I'm Jesus, I'm the Savior of the world, they need to believe in me? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Isn't that awesome? God demonstrates his love for us and that he warns us. And he gives us the offer of the gospel. Last passage I want to refer to, and we'll close this morning, is John 6:33. Jesus is having this conversation with the Jews that are surrounding him, and the Jews are self-righteous, and they think that because they're children of Abraham that they're fine. You know, and they're listening to Jesus' words, and they're getting all upset and bent out of shape. And so Jesus says to them, he says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's referring to himself. I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. And then he goes on and says those famous words, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." Was he talking about cannibalism? No, of course not. Okay, that'd be a violation of the which commandment? Testing you. Sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit murder. Okay? So, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the bread of God. I'm the one who gives life to the world. This is Jesus' message. It's his mission. And what was the response of the Jews? God's chosen people. What was their response? "Sorry, Jesus. Forget it. We don't want it." They went their own way. And it says in verse 66 that many withdrew. So here we have Jesus making a clear offer to the widest group, not just Jews, but to the whole world. The Jews reject him because they're only temporary followers, but Jesus still says, "I am the bread for you." And you know what? I can say that to each individual here this morning. My friends, Jesus is the bread of life. Eat. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no part in him, and you cannot have eternal life. Does God love the world? Wow, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Let's try that again. Does God love the world? Oh, it's not bad. We need to work on that. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we end this service, as we end this time in your word, we are so amazed at your love. Father, that you would love enemies, outcasts, rebellious people, people who have no place for you in their lives, people who would rather enjoy temporary pleasures than eternal delights. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your love demonstrated in giving us all the good things that we enjoy. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating your love and warning us of the wrath to come. Thank you, our Father, for the free offer of the gospel. Lord, you've gone over the top in telling us about your love and showing it to us. Lord, may we go from this place rejoicing. Because if you love us, we have everything that we need. We don't need anything else. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who thinks that they need something else, oh, I pray, open their eyes, give them grace to see. Lord, help the unbelievers who are present with us this morning to recognize and remember that we have eternal souls that will never die. We have two lives. We have one on this earth, and we will have one forever in eternity. And only those who are going to go to heaven are only those who have repented of their sins, who admit that they're sinners, who follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're sitting there and you know that you're that person, and you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, and that you're willing to follow Christ wherever he leads, you'll make him your master and give up all others, I urge you to ask the Lord Jesus to have mercy on your soul. Because Jesus loves the world, I can tell you without doubt that he will save your soul. And if you've done that this morning, come, come, let us know, that we may pray with you and rejoice with you. Father, thank you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.